Almighty God has revealed all that is necessary to life and salvation in the 66 books of Holy Scripture, which are the Word of God. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is infallible and inerrant, and is the final arbiter in all disputes. Its authority is derived from its author and not from the opinions of men. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is infallible and inerrant. Now, I emphasize this because there are certain things in the Bible that are very challenging to our finite minds, that give us difficulty in trying to understand them. And we might be tempted, in fact, we are tempted in these things, to place our own judgment above Scripture, above what God has said. Something we want to do. And the passage before us today is just such a passage. Many have called it one of the most difficult doctrinal subjects in all of Scripture, even more difficult than the doctrine of election. And it's found here in Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. If you'll follow along with me in this text of God's Word, Paul continues here. He says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Father, we place ourselves before you again, confessing that you are God. We are not. We are finite. You are infinite. Our minds are finite. Your mind is infinite. And yet, you have revealed some things for us in your word that are difficult to understand. So we lay ourselves before you this morning. We ask that you would do your will in our minds and in our hearts and change our lives through this truth that you have revealed to us. We ask especially this morning for your help, Father, that this would truly be born of your Spirit and bear fruit for your glory. We acknowledge the Lordship of Christ again today. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Romans, especially these last few chapters, we have dealt extensively with the doctrine of divine election. We saw this in verses 1 through 6 last week. And for many, that doctrine in itself can be difficult to understand and accept. But it can be even more difficult to consider what we have before us in these verses today, along with election, and that is what's called the doctrine of divine reprobation. Simply put, reprobation is God's passing over of the non-elect, giving them over to their own sins and declaring justly their eternal judgment. It's a very difficult concept, isn't it? But this is something we find that God, in his word, in his perfect wisdom, has revealed for us. He didn't have to do this. There's many things in the counsel of God he has not told us, okay? And he certainly could have left this one out, but he hasn't. If this was not profitable for us to know him, it wouldn't be here. If this was not profitable for our teaching, our rebuke, our correction, and our training in righteousness, it wouldn't be here. Right? But he has put it here. And so we must humbly submit ourselves to the authority of his word and seek to submit ourselves to it and the understanding of it. Although this is a difficult doctrine, we need to recognize that it reveals, along with everything else in Scripture, it reveals the glory of God. And that this is true, and it is good, and it is right, and profitable. And we'll see again why Paul will end this section of Romans, starting in verse 33, further on in our text, with what? How is he going to end this section of Romans? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's what we're going to come down to at the end of this chapter, and just acknowledge that. And you can see why throughout this passage. So let's seek to understand verses 7 through 10 this morning. Here's how one commentator describes this text. He says, "This pulls back the curtain so that we might gaze a bit on the sovereignty of God in both election and reprobation. While it does not tell us everything we want to know about either of those subjects, it tells us enough to show us both the mercy of God and the justice of God." And as we talked about in chapter 9, mercy and justice are the attributes of God that correspond to his election and his reprobation of undeserving sinners. In election, we see his mercy. In reprobation, we see his justice. And God is glorified in both. You know, though our finite minds struggle with this, these things are to lead us into what? Into worship, into adoration, into the fear of the Lord, which is the proper response to any doctrine that we find in his word. And so let's consider this from the text this morning. Starting off, first of all, number one, with a brief review. Let's just have a brief review of where we've been, especially last Sunday. Here in chapter 11, we see Paul coming to the final part of his dealing with God's sovereignty and human responsibility in regards to the fulfillment of his redemptive promises that we saw in Romans chapter 8, especially in light of the prevalent Jewish rejection of Christ. And here in chapter 11, he is specifically dealing with God's present and future plan for Israel, for the Jews, and how this involves and should concern Gentiles. We'll start to see specifics of that in the next few passages. And he begins the chapter, as we saw last week, by asking if God had rejected his people, referring here to ethnic Israel, to Jews. Verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." And then what? Then he gave himself as an example that this is not the case, right? "For I too," Paul says, "am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And what? God saved me. And then in verses 2 through 4, he pointed to the faithfulness of God in preserving a remnant, looking back to the time of Elijah. Remember, Elijah was living in the midst of an unbelieving and idolatrous people who killed God's prophets. He thought he was the only one being faithful to God. But God tells him that he what? That he had kept for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we noted how God said in verse 4, "I have kept." The emphasis is on what God had done. He doesn't say 7,000 have decided not to worship Baal, though that was the result in their lives. God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000. There's the sovereign grace of God at work. And then Paul applies this to the present day and points to the basis of it in God's gracious choice or election. Verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be" what? "At the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And then he asked in verse 7, "What then?" What then? In other words, he is now summarizing what he has said up to this point related to God's sovereign grace and mercy in regards to the remnant and his sovereign justice in regards to the rest. And that's what Paul deals with in these verses we'll cover today. First of all, let us look at point number 2. Let's look at a futile pursuit we see described by Paul. A futile pursuit. How does he word it? "What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained." Now let's remember how Paul has been already teaching this leading up to this passage. Israel is seeking righteousness, but they're not seeking the right righteousness. They're seeking their own righteousness by way of trying to keep the law. And so Paul says, yes, they're seeking. What Israel is seeking, they're seeking, but they're not obtaining. Why? Because they're looking for the wrong thing, and they're looking for it in the wrong way. They should be seeking Christ's righteousness, a righteousness from God by faith, not an unattainable righteousness before God on their own. This is what Paul said back in chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. Look back there with me at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" There's Gentiles. They obtained a righteousness they were not pursuing. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by their own works. They obtained it by faith, trusting God and his promises and provision. Verse 31, "But Israel," and again, remember, as we talked about last week, he is not talking about a geopolitical state, a political nation. He's talking about an ethnic group, a people group, physical descendants from Abraham. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And therefore, he goes on to say, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And as we saw when we were there, who's the stumbling stone? It's Jesus Christ. The Gentiles attained righteousness, but they did it by faith in Christ. Israel, who sought to create their own righteousness and obtain it by their own works of the law, did not obtain it because they had a faulty means of obtaining it. They thought they could work for it and earn it. They believed that if they kept certain commandments and followed certain regulations, they would be pleasing to God. And what's wrong with that? Well, that kind of thinking demonstrates, first of all, a low view of God and a high view, an inflated view of ourselves. That's ultimately what's behind any kind of works righteousness. You know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn it. And if I'm going to, you know, if I do the best I can, well, God must accept that. When the reality of the situation is, as God has told us, is that he is so holy and we are so sinful that we cannot attain to any degree of righteousness in ourselves before God. We have none. Remember, he said that back in chapter 3, Romans chapter 1 through 3. Paul effectively made the case. We need a righteousness from God, received by faith, because we have none of ourselves. That's the gospel. And that points us to Christ. But let me say that we, of course, cannot look at the Jews, cross our arms, shake our heads, and think, you know, we're so much better than they are, right? No. The same subtle, deceitful thinking is part of fallen human nature. It deceives many still today, even within the church, even within Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. There are many who are deceived in the same way. Really, any system that people come up with outside of biblical Christianity, outside of the biblical gospel, ends up being a works system in one way, shape, or form, right? Just examine it. You know, things like by believing that a person is right with God by... And then you got your list, right? How is a person right with God? How do they get to heaven? How do they, you know, attain righteousness? And you get the list. Well, by attending church services, by giving money, by saying certain prayers, by doing Bible reading, by helping people in need, by going door to door with literature, by being able to recite verses and catechisms, by making up for your sins, by doing certain good works, and on and on and on. This is how many believe you obtain righteousness with God. Now, let's say some of those things are good things. They are. It's good to attend church. It's good to give money. It's good to pray. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to help others in need. But if they're pleasing to God, now hear me out here. Here's the difference. If they're pleasing to God, a holy God, they must come out of a relationship we already have with him through faith in Jesus Christ, not the way in which we're trying to earn or merit a relationship with God. Do you see the great difference? Anything other than biblical Christianity is a works system, and it is despised and rejected by a holy God. It's exactly what the Jews were trying to do. It's a way of trying to be acceptable to God because of my actions, because of what I deserve, because of what I have earned. It was a faulty means for the Jews, and it is a faulty means for us today. And then look ahead to what we saw in chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3, he said, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and what? Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And then it goes on to show that it's only in Christ, by faith in Christ. Remember the contrast Paul made there? How either we can seek to establish our own righteousness, as the Jews were doing, or we can depend on a righteousness which belongs to and comes from God. Imputed, credited to us. That's what he dealt with in chapter 4. Credited to us by faith through Christ. Those are the only two options. We seek to obtain our own righteousness, or we trust the righteousness of God in Christ. And to seek to obtain our own righteousness, Paul says, is a way of failure and condemnation. Israel was seeking to establish a righteousness they did not have and they did not understand. Despite, now think about this, despite having the scriptures, despite Moses and the prophets and the Psalms telling them how inadequate they are, how sinful we are apart from the grace of God, Israel ignored it. It was right there in the scriptures, and they were blind to it. They rejected it. And many people around us, perhaps we ourselves, have our own view of what a Christian is and what a Christian should do. And they expect God to accept that. But like Israel, they're seeking but not obtaining, because they're seeking the wrong thing in the wrong way. Well, then there's a contrast to this in the next part of the verse. That's point number 3, a gracious obtaining. A gracious obtaining. He says, "But those who were chosen obtained it." Those who were chosen obtained it. Now, we need to see something here that's brought out again about election. We need to see this again because Paul brings it out over and over again. Who is doing the choosing? Look carefully at the tense of the verb. Those who were chosen obtained it. We need to understand that those who obtained this righteousness that comes from God are not the ones spoken of as doing the choosing. If we stand in Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness through faith in him, we do so not because of, not on the basis of our choice, but because of God's choice of us first. That's grace. This is the only way to understand this text of Scripture here. Those who were chosen, they obtained it. That's passive. That's something done to them and for them. It doesn't say those who chose obtained it. It says those who were chosen obtained it. This is another reason we started off today's sermon by talking about our need to submit to what the Word says, even if we don't understand it totally, even if we struggle with it in our finite minds. We've got to continually seek to understand what does this text of Scripture say, and then as the people of God submit to that, not seek to change it. This doesn't say those who obtained it chose to obtain it. It says those who were chosen obtained it. God did the choosing, not us. This is the sovereign, gracious election of God of anyone unto righteousness in Christ, of anyone unto saving faith in him. And let me say it is, this choosing of God is, if it is real and genuine in your life, it is unto saving faith in Christ. Divine election does not discount or exclude the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We saw that in chapter 10. We do believe. We do exercise faith. In preaching the gospel, we are to call people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. But if anyone does repent and believe, it's because God first did something in them in his free grace and mercy. They obtained it because they were chosen. You know, as we've spoken of before, and as Paul speaks of throughout his epistles, God's way of salvation leaves no room for boasting. Don't we see that throughout Paul's epistles? so that no one can boast, right? There's no boasting here. If we only boast, we boast in the cross of Christ, right? We see that throughout it. Back in chapter 3, he spoke of how we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he then goes on to say that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. But does our exercise of faith in Jesus give us a cause for boasting of something in ourselves? Can we boast that I accepted Jesus, so look at me, you know? As if, you know, I was good enough to figure this gospel thing out and decide to accept it as apart from my neighbor. And so there really is something I have to boast in myself that distinguishes me before God from other people. Is that the case? No. Back there in chapter 3, he followed that up with these words. This is Romans 3, 27, 28. Where then is boasting? What's the answer? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we talked back there about how the fact that we obtain the righteousness of God by faith, not by works, precludes boasting. How the faith of a true believer is not a work. We don't look at our faith as the work we did to earn eternal life. Right? Otherwise, verse 28 would be a contradiction. Faith apart from works, he says. The works that saved sinners was all God's work. The work that saved you was all God's work. We simply respond to his grace by faith, receiving his gift in Christ. Not even my faith is a grounds for boasting. Why? Because I understand that it's all a gift of God's grace. So often the verse 1 Corinthians 4:7 comes back to mind where Paul says, what do you have, to the Corinthian believers, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have, Christian? Anything good in your life that you did not receive? And then he says, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? It's the same thing with our faith. Paul speaks elsewhere of how even our faith is granted to us by God. It's not something we do in and of ourselves. It's a response to, an effect of, his saving grace at work within us. And we understand that more and more as we more and more understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Our great need, as described in the Word of God. The whole point of the gospel is that we can't boast because it's sourced in God's gracious work from beginning to end. He chooses us, he calls us, he regenerates us, he draws us to repentance and faith in Christ, and then he keeps us, and he glorifies us, and he brings us home to glory. And so the only boasting we can do is in him, in the work of Christ on our behalf. Chapter 9 taught us that God's choice is according to his purpose, that it's his prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. If any sinner obtains this righteousness unto salvation, it's a gracious obtaining. It's nothing that the sinner deserves or merits. But Paul also talked back there in chapter 9 about God's sovereign prerogative to leave people under his justice, to harden. And that brings us to the last phrase in verse 7, which leads us into this sobering description in verses 8 through 10. So let's look, number 4, at a just hardening. A just hardening. The verse ends, and the rest were hardened. Some were chosen, sovereign mercy. The rest were hardened, sovereign justice. You know, perhaps you're someone who has come to terms with the first side of the equation. Maybe after much struggle and study, I know I did in my life and continue to, of divine election. Perhaps you've come to see what Scripture teaches. You see the glory of God in choosing someone to salvation, preparing them beforehand to be vessels of mercy. You don't understand why he chose you, if you're a believer, as I don't. But you've come to submit to this teaching and give God praise for it. But what about hardening? What about reprobation? Well, that may be a little more difficult, isn't it? But here, again, by the inspiration of God, Paul reveals this aspect of God passing over the non-elect and hardening them as a judicial act so that they justly face the wrath they deserve. Here Paul deals with those not elected by the grace of God, but instead those whom he leaves to their own desires, to their own sin, to their own willing unbelief. Let's seek to understand that this morning. First of all, just notice the statement, letter A, the statement. Okay, those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Well, who is referred to here as the rest? The context, again, is dealing with the rest among Israel. Not the political entity, but the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, Jews. Why were there so few coming to faith in Christ? Because it's the remnant that will be saved, not all. This is the language Paul has been using throughout these chapters. Look back to chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27. He goes back to the prophet Isaiah. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, who is saved? It is the remnant that will be saved. That was Paul quoting Isaiah. It's the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And then Paul added that so severe was their sin and rebellion against God, so hardened their hearts, that verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left to us a posterity, what would have happened? Unless the Lord had done something about this, what? We would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if God hadn't acted, where would Israel's sins have brought them? To a fate similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go back to Genesis 19 and read what happened there. That's where we all, left to ourselves, would end up. We saw the same type of language in the passage last week. While the people rebelled against the Lord in Israel, the Lord had kept 7,000 for himself who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That was of his grace. Left to themselves, including Elijah, they too would have chosen idolatry. Just like us. And in verse 5, he said in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. What kind of remnant? A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But the rest, he says here in verse 7, were hardened. Who did the hardening? Well, the same one who did the choosing. It's a passive statement in regard to the people who experienced the choosing and experienced the hardening. One outside of them chose, and one outside of them hardened. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who mercifully chooses. It's the Lord who justly hardens. Now, do people harden their own hearts? Of course. We see that in the case of Pharaoh, right? At some points in Exodus, Scripture speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart. And at other points, it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But there is revealed in Scripture this hardening by God in Pharaoh and in others. And it is always just. Why? Because it is what we have willingly deserved. It's what you willingly deserve. There is no case in Scripture of someone sincerely desiring to follow Christ, sincerely desiring to trust in the Lord, and God saying, no, no, you can't come. I didn't choose you. It's never happened. People are given over by God to their sins because they love their sins. They love the darkness rather than the light. That's who we are in and of ourselves. God leaves us to ourselves. That's who we all are. Well, let's move then into the explanation as we see it in Paul's words. The explanation, letter B. Let me stress again what I've been saying. Hardening means this, a passing over. It's a passing over. I want you to see this in verse 8. If we want to understand what Paul means by this hardening, we must understand why he quotes the Old Testament passage that he does. Look at verse 8. Okay, this is where Paul refers back to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and how it applies here. By his quote, Paul tells us what he means by hardening, what Moses meant when Moses wrote Deuteronomy. And what is that? Well, look at verse 8. Who is doing the acting again? Who's the subject? God, right? God gave them a spirit of stupor. And then, of course, God gave them is the subject and verb of all these other elements. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now I want you to look at what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. This helps us tremendously. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Yet to this day, the Lord, again, God is the subject, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. The Lord has not given you. Now, what's the implication? Here's a people who need new eyes and new ears and a new heart if they're going to believe and follow the Lord. The way they are spiritually what? Blind, deaf, and dead. And willingly so, may I add. Okay, they've willingly chosen this. They can't do anything about it in themselves. A blind person can't make themselves see. A deaf person can't make themselves hear. A dead person can't make themselves live. If that condition is going to change, God is going to have to do something. He's going to have to give them a new heart and new eyes and new ears. But he hasn't. He has left them in what they've willingly chosen. But there are some he has. Right? Who's that? Those who believe. Those who come to him in faith. Those whom he has chosen. The remnant of his grace. But the majority of Israel has been unbelieving. And the way Moses describes it here is what? Is that in order for anything to change in their condition, God has to do it in his grace. And grace is never deserved. It's never obligated, or else it's not grace. But he hasn't. According to Deuteronomy 29:4, God hasn't had to do anything but leave them alone. Okay, let me stress that. God hasn't had to do anything but leave them alone. And that, too, is a choice he makes. Leave them to themselves, which is his sovereign choice, his sovereign prerogative. There's nothing unjust about it. They're already dead and blind and deaf in their willing sin, their willing unbelief. And God justly passes over them, and they're left in that unbelief and sin. They both cannot come and don't want to come. Jesus spoke of this in talking to his disciples in Matthew 13 about why he spoke in parables, right? You guys up in your class, remember that? It's the same thing going on here. This is where you and I, Christian, would be without the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And this is the verse Paul refers to here in verse 8. Paul puts the emphasis, because this is the emphasis of the whole section of Romans, on the sovereignty of God. Here, his sovereign justice. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Do we see what's happening here? Paul is saying this hardening is what we might call passive action on the part of God. By not giving them a new heart, or new eyes, or new ears, which they don't deserve anyway, by not doing that, God is giving them eyes to see not and ears to hear not. It's a sovereign act of his justice on sinners who love their sin. This is just what we saw back in Romans chapter 1, if you'll remember Romans 1. Over and over again, we saw Paul there describing the present manifestation of God's wrath upon unrighteousness, right? By doing what? By giving them over, right? He said, God gave them over to. God gave them over to. God gave them over to. To what? To themselves. To their own sinful desires. And divine hardening is just that. It's God choosing to step back and say, have at it. Do what you love. Be what you want to be. Right? In your sinful desires. This is not God forcing anyone to sin. And this is not God keeping anyone from repenting. It's just letting them do and be what they want to do and be. And what a terrifying place to be as sinners. I cry this out on behalf of my kids all the time. God, don't let them be and do what they want to do and be. Break into their lives, change them, turn them, submit them to you to see your beauty and glory and your mercy and the Lord love you and want you and not want to live for themselves, but to live for you. God, you do it. Because if you don't, all that's there is justice, condemnation, and darkness. This is a just judgment of God upon those who persist in their sin. And so God not giving, or God giving people eyes to see not, ears to hear not, is simply leaving them in their natural sinful state. It is a choice he makes to not mercifully intervene. But we need to understand that reprobation is not God keeping people from coming to him or forcing them to sin or forcing them to disbelieve. No, God doesn't need to do anything for the unbeliever, for the natural man, but pass them over and leave them as they willingly are. Remember chapter 9? This is why these things are so foundational. We talked about back there. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's his prerogative. It's not that anyone deserves mercy. Again, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. But he chooses to be merciful through electing and calling and justifying some to display his glory and saving mercy. But even that mercy does not set aside his justice. Let's understand that. God's holy nature requires justice, always. And that's why the cross is necessary. For a holy God to show mercy to you. However, he passes by mercy in giving what is deserved to others. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This dullness and inability to perceive the gospel is judicial, not arbitrary. Let's understand that. Because this is how some misrepresent this. And they knock it over with their arguments. This is judicial, not arbitrary. Here's the picture Scripture gives us. All of humanity is dead in sin. All of humanity is under condemnation, and rightfully so, because we have all sinned. We have all offended a holy God. And he is perfectly right and just to condemn every last one of us for eternity. But praise God, he is also merciful. And so out of this mass of fallen, condemned humanity, he chooses to save some. And he does so through the preaching of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and his finished work on the cross, and to come to him in faith and be saved. And by the effectual working of his Spirit, he brings people to repentance and faith in Christ. And in doing so, both his mercy and his justice are demonstrated and glorified. In fact, just look back again to chapter 9, verse 22. This is what he was talking about back there. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And look at this. "And he did so." Why? "To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." God glorifies himself in both justice and mercy. Look at a couple of quotes by some theological giants in my estimation, who try to help us explain or understand this passage. James Boyce, in his commentary here, writes this: "Those who are lost are not made to disbelieve God. They do that by themselves. To ordain their end, i.e. reprobation, God needs only to withhold the special grace of regeneration. The lost are not lost because God merely consigns them to it, but rather as a righteous judgment for their wrongdoing. Hardening is never unjust or arbitrary." John Stott says here, "A judicial process is in mind by which God gives people up to their own stubbornness." This is what Paul explains in verse 9. as he quotes David from Psalm 69, that this hardening is a retribution to them. It's only what they deserve. Look at verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Let their table become a snare and a trap. The imagery of table here. Okay, get the imagery of table. It speaks of provisions given by God. Privileges, comforts, blessings. And what privileges the Jews enjoyed and what privileges we enjoy. Remember how Paul laid out the privileges to the Jews back in chapter 9? They were recipients of the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, if you think they were cheated because they just had the Old Testament, no. Think rightly by scripture. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3? He says those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are able to lead one to saving faith in Christ. But for so many, they didn't do that. They didn't find the gospel there. They didn't see Christ there. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. And they didn't want to. They took the truth and privileges given by God and they squandered them. They ignored them. They presumed upon them, thinking, we're children of Abraham. Of course God's going to save us. And when one takes the table of blessings, of privileges, of provisions God has given you in this life and presumes upon those things, thinking that they're owed to you, that they're deserved by you, or that in and of themselves they're the basis of God's acceptance of you, what happens? Well, that person becomes more calloused, more deceived as to their true condition and need. And what happens then? The blessings in this life that God has given you to lead you to himself instead become what? A snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution. These words here are words of judgment. David cries out these words in the middle of Psalm 69 and says this would be right, this would be just for the Lord to do this, because these are people who have rejected his salvation, who took his favor for granted, and who treated with contempt the Lord's anointed, fulfilled ultimately on the cross. And it says it's only good, it's only right, it's only holy for them to be judged justly. And this is the grave danger facing any among us who have heard the gospel, who have been blessed with many outward privileges and blessings, and yet have treated Christ with contempt by our self-righteousness and pride. We are in grave danger of this same judgment, of God leaving us to just consequences, hardening the already hardened heart. Well, this is, as I've titled the message, this is a truly sobering, terrifying passage, but it's one that God has revealed to us for a reason. And it is one that offers hope for those who would heed its warning and look to Christ for mercy. That's what I pray the effect of it would be upon us and our children. To look to Christ for salvation and come to find yourself as one chosen by God and obtaining righteousness. You see, the truth is that every one of us were at one time in the position of those who have eyes to see not and ears to hear not. If we've come to know God's saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to boast in. It's because of the work of God. Do we get that? Do we emulate that? It's not because of me. It's because I'm so wonderful. No, it's because we're simply sinners that God has bestowed his grace upon. And yet, as wonderful as that grace is, there remains an equally sobering reality revealed here. You know, many, like these unbelieving Jews, have had wonderful privileges of hearing the gospel. Perhaps you have from childhood. Hearing God's word, being raised in Christian homes, being taught scripture by your parents, by godly Christian teachers. And yet, perhaps you've presumed upon it. Perhaps you've ignored the urgency of repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ personally and have settled into a comfortable Christianity, one in name only. pursuing your own desires, and all the while, slowly but surely, hardness has settled into your heart. Perhaps you don't find the gospel as convicting as you once did. Perhaps gradually you've just lost interest in hearing the word of God, reading it for yourself. Perhaps you've settled into a pattern of respectable religion, which is really respectable rebellion against God. And the privileges you've been given have become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block to your coming to Christ. I pray if that's what's been happening to you, I urge you, I warn you, the great danger you face before God, of God justly hardening your heart and giving you over to what you deserve, what you desire. And yet, as God is still giving you breath, as you're still hearing the gospel, I pray, I trust there remains mercy for you. The Spirit of God is still able to come through the gospel and work in your life. Cry out to Christ, who is able to save you. Believe on Him. Confess Him as Lord. Don't let your heart grow any harder. Soften your heart and trust in Christ. As He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. And as you do that, you will find that you have done so because He has been at work in you. And you will come to know His sovereign grace and praise Him for it, as so many here have come to do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You have not given this to us without purpose. It's not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's not just to build up our intellect of how much we know. Oh, Father, You have given this to us as a warning, as You so mercifully do throughout Your word, to warn us of the judgment we justly deserve, of where we would be without Your intervening grace. Help us each consider where we would be. Even those who are of Your people, we would consider where we would be today without Your sovereign grace choosing us, calling us, opening our eyes, giving us ears to hear, that we would trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and know real life, eternal life. Oh, Father, may that just cause us to well up with praise to You, boasting in Christ crucified, nothing in ourselves. And help us to go forth and show that grace, show that message to those around us. It's not us. If they look at us and think we're so religious, we're so good people, and, oh, Lord, help us correct that and point them to You, because there is no other hope outside of Christ and trusting in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And Lord, I pray, as I put out a plea this morning, that if there are any who have become hardened sitting under Your blessings, outward blessings of hearing the gospel, maybe all their life, and yet they find themselves here with a hardened heart, oh, Father, show mercy. Oh, Father, break through and bring them to true repentance and trust in Christ alone and new life in Him, a new obedience to Him that will well up into eternal life. Help us, Father, we pray. Work in our midst. Don't leave us to ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name.